Good morning, everybody. Wait for all the crowds to pour in and out of the building. It's ever so nice today to see some new people, one or two people that I've never seen before. We're glad you could be here and hope you enjoy our time here this morning. Also nice to see some people who we've not seen for a while. Chris Page, give him a big hand. And his parents. Great to see you. When we're on a journey, it's very important, if we're asking directions, that we know two things. We need to know where we're going, and we need to know where we are. Now, often we know where we're going, but sometimes we don't know where we are. Joe and I have... on holiday, she normally has the map, but on those occasions where I take directions into my own hands, not only do we sometimes know where we're going, but we don't even know where we are. And the trouble is that there have been times when I've been very confident that I know where we are. I think it's a man thing, isn't it? The sort of confidence in directions. And then sort of 2 hours later, you know, you're a long way off where you're supposed to be because you wouldn't admit that you might possibly have it wrong, that you didn't know where you were. It's very important that we know where we are. And in these talks that Joe and I started last week and we're going to finish next week, we're aiming to go somewhere with God. But before we go anywhere, we must admit, we must know where we are. The first question that God ever asked Adam after the fall, he said, "Adam, where are you?" And I just want to ask you that question this morning as we just start. Where are you? Do you know where you are in this journey with God? Do you think you've reached the end of the journey? Do you feel you're right at the beginning? Or do you feel you're a bit of a beginner? Or are you like Winston Churchill? He said of the Second World War, this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end, but it might perhaps be the end of the beginning. Where are you? It's important, isn't it, as we settle our hearts before God this morning, just to know a little bit where we are and where we want to go. And Bob, bless his heart, who is the master of the bookstall, has got a couple of books which I asked him to get and which I've left over here. These books are to help us on our journey, all right? There's only five or six of them. We don't normally do book reviews, and we're not interested in the money, but we've got these because they could help you on your journey. One is by a guy called Claudio Friedson, and he is a South American, and God has used him enormously in the Argentinian revival. But for many, many years, there's a chapter in here which is my favorite chapter. It's called The School in the Desert. Many, many years when he had a teeny tiny congregation and it was a time of God dealing with him and God put a hunger in his heart and through that God was able to use him and to do a whole lot in that country. He knew where he was. The second book, and actually that's a very encouraging book because it shows you that you don't have to be much to start with. This book is an old classic written in the 1940s by a guy called A.W. Tozer, and it's called The Pursuit of God. And it's been reprinted and reprinted many, many times. It's very small. It's only about 120 small pages. If you want a manual for seeking God this week, grab a copy of this. It'll do you good. And I'd like to just start by praying the first prayer at the end of the first chapter of this book. Let's just close our eyes. Just see if you can relate to this prayer as I pray it. O God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I'm painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire O God. O God, the triune God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me your glory so that I may indeed know you. Begin in me, begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then give me the grace to rise and follow you up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Joe.
Fantastic. Well, we're back with Hezekiah for this week and next week. You may or may not be thrilled to hear. Just quickly to recap, we saw last week how Solomon had built this incredible temple, and God, in one sense, as much as he ever was able, dwelt on earth in this temple, in this holy, holy place, and how over, by 25 years, 250 years following, the temple fell into a state of terrible decline. There were all these different kings. And finally, 25-year-old King Hezekiah inherited this derelict place. We saw how the doors were closed, the lamps were out, and it was full of rubbish. But Hezekiah was this godly king who didn't do what his father did. And he decided he would open up the temple because he wanted to see God's glory come back. And we saw the parallel in our own lives. Our need to start by opening the door. Whenever we drift away, we always come back by starting to open the door of our hearts, which many of us were doing again last week. So the next bit, if you've got your Bibles, if you haven't got a Bible, maybe you could look over somebody's shoulder, but it's 2 Chronicles 29. I'm just going to ask Nick to read this out. And it's verses 4 to 16. We see the next part of what happened.
Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces away from the habitation of the Lord, and they have turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to astonishment, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may be turned away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Then these Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalel, of the Gershonites, Joah. I thought you were in there for a minute there, Josh. Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, of the sons of Israel, etc. I go on a little bit further. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified them, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron, right?
Brilliant. Nick's struggling there slightly because he didn't have his glasses. I forgot about that. He's looking at a distance at the page. We see so clearly there this picture of this temple that was filled with rubbish and how they had to get the rubbish out. The picture is so simple and so clear that if God is to come in a greater way in our lives, things have to change, and there's stuff around that needs to be different. And I was thinking about this the rubbish, as it puts it, and there's a brilliant tiny little bit of a verse when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, and he talks about the things that choke God's life inside us, and he says three things do this. He talks about the cares of this life, worry and anxiety and the pressure of everything choking God's life inside us. He talks about the deceitfulness of riches, the pursuit of money, the being taken up inside with having to sort of keep up with everything and paying the mortgage and all the rest, the whole thing to do with money that our society is really based on. And then finally, he talks about the desire for other things. And probably all of us understand what that means, where things are tugging on our hearts and we're less interested in God than we might have been or than we want to be, where other things take up residence. And in a way, this is the rubbish, as it were, that has to be cleared, obviously as well as sin that perhaps God is revealing. And I've been reading recently about this guy, George Whitfield, who's really sort of captured my imagination, this guy, who was this 18th century preacher. And it was said of Whitfield that he lost himself in the person of Jesus, and it loosened his hold on people, possessions, and positions. He lost himself in the person of Jesus. This guy got so taken up with Jesus that stuff down here no longer really mattered. And there's a great story where he was raising money, not to build up some empire, but to pour into these orphanages that they were building in Georgia in the south of America, in the southern states of America. And he was just, as fast as the money was coming in, he was giving it away, and they ended up with absolutely nothing. And at one point, he went up to Wales, where some aunt or somebody had given him and his wife a cottage, a furnished cottage. And when they got there, there wasn't any furniture in it. And the wife said, you know, where's the furniture? And he remembered that he'd sent a message ahead to give the furniture away because the people in the village had less than they did. What we don't know is what the wife's response was. I like to think she possibly grabbed the odd frying pan that was left around and chased him around the house with it, or toured around the village and claimed back her furniture. But he just didn't care. It just didn't matter. And I'd like to be like that. I want to be more like that, where things down here, which ultimately are going to mean nothing. We can't take anything with us. We need to remember that in the end, things mean very little to us. So that's why I'm very impressed by Whitfield. Like so many people over the last 2 or 3 years, and lots of people here I know, I've absolutely longed for a deeper experience of Jesus, and that desire has just grown and grown in my heart. And the more I searched in the Bible, the more convinced I've become that the Holy Spirit has something to do with this, that wherever things were happening on the earth, the Holy Spirit seemed to be around, and that increased my longing to find more of him. There's a great quote I've got here from a guy called J.P. Gladstone, who was a Christian leader and writer at the end of the 19th century. And at the beginning of one of his books, he wrote this: "One thing is certain, the whole Church of God needs a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how thankful shall we be if it be soon given." Like the Victorian bit at the end. But what he was saying was, we long for a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. This was in the late sort of 1890s, just before, actually, the Holy Spirit started to move in places like Azusa Street and the Welsh Revival and times like that. There were people across the world desperately searching, for a deeper experience of God. And what I read in the Bible, as I searched myself, were verses like in Matthew 3:11. You no need to look these up, where John the Baptist said, "He, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And I thought, I want that. And then Luke 11:13, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And I thought, I want that. And Acts 6, where we read, and I know I've spoken about this before, but I come back to it again and again, where Stephen was full of faith, he was full of grace, he was full of power, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full. And when I read that, I thought, I'm not full, but I desperately want to be. I feel like I've got a little bit, but I want what Stephen had. And then it says in Isaiah 44:3, "I will pour out water on him who is thirsty. That was the verse for the Hebridean revival. Two old ladies, too ill to go to church, started to pray that God would pour out water on the people who were thirsty. They were so concerned because the young people weren't in church, they were at the pub. And so they started to pray that God would move. And they couldn't go to the church, so they prayed at home, and they arranged that the men would pray in the barn. So they had the men, including the pastor, praying in the barn. And back at their house, they prayed, and he did pour out water. For 4 years, they saw the Holy Spirit move across that island with hundreds and hundreds of people getting saved. But they were calling out for more. They weren't satisfied with what they had. And then when you read in Acts 2, the story we probably all know, of this incredible day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, where there was wind in the building, inside, where you can't normally have a wind blowing. There was fire on their heads. They appeared to be drunk. They got so full of the Holy Spirit. And yet in Acts 4, just two chapters later, the same group, it says, got filled again. It's so clear that this wasn't supposed to be a one-off thing, or, well, in 1990 I got filled with the Holy Spirit and I spoke in tongues and nothing much has happened since. It's just not supposed to be like that. And in my own heart, I've had such a longing to receive more. So I started to pray, Lord, fill me, fill me, fill me. I want more, I want more, I want more. And I read about General Booth, who was, you know, the leader of the Salvation Army. And at the height of that revival, which was in about 1890, when they had 100,000 people in this country had joined the Salvation Army, nearly all of those were new converts, thousands in London, and particularly in this part of London, believe it or not, in Holloway and all around in Archway and Chalk Farm and places, thousands of people going on Sundays. And these were really poor people, because there was desperate poverty, and these people were coming. And he wrote that song that some, oh, I'm not sure we've sung it here, but people have sung it, Send the Fire. And in that, it was this line that Nick and I have talked to ourselves quite a lot about, where it says, we want another Pentecost. He wrote, we want another Pentecost, send the fire today, because he saw that the key to what was happening was the Holy Spirit reaching out to the Christians and to the non-Christians, where he was moving among them and moving in London. And I read about a young man who came over, a young doctor, who was a brilliant young doctor in America, who gave up everything, came over. It took him 4 weeks to get from Pennsylvania to London in those days. And he arrived in London, and Booth said to him, what are you here for? And the doctor replied, I heard that the Holy Ghost is here. Came all the way to London because he heard the Holy Spirit was moving here. This was the fire that they got hold of. So I've started to pray this. And in the midst of that, I felt a sense of kind of blindness. I felt like I couldn't really see spiritually. Like if I was really seeing, then more would be happening. I felt like my eyes were very dim. I know that's hard to explain, but that's how I felt. I felt I would go to the meeting and I couldn't see what God was doing enough, you know, and I desperately wanted to. And I started to pray to the Lord, you know, open my eyes. I want you to open my eyes. So I was praying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I was praying, open my eyes. Three things since I prayed that have started to happen in my life. And I'm just going to quickly share this as a kind of testimony, really. This isn't Bible teaching. This is unashamedly my experience. And I'm just going to share it because Nick has asked me to. The first thing that happened was the circumstances around us took a serious turn for the worst. On almost every front, we suddenly hit opposition. Real serious stuff, some of this, you know, within our family and different things. And it came all around us. Somewhere I've got an acetate here. Nick, do you fancy putting it up? And this was the verse that came to us at the time. This incredible, wonderful verse. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a holy place. And then this extraordinary statement, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And we knew that God was kind of breaking us in a way through the circumstances. And this is encouraging, this stuff. Because if you're in a place that's really difficult and you're struggling with stuff and things are hard, then this is where God can come. Dan Sneed often says God is attracted to weakness. He's not interested in our strength. He's interested in our weakness and in coming to us. And these situations around us, You know, you use that expression, it drove them to their knees. Well, this literally drove us to our knees. We started to pray, really more than we had ever prayed before. And as we prayed, God started to answer us in some incredible ways. And I think it's so important to remember that, that while God allows circumstances sometimes that are hard and are to break us in some ways and to cause us to realize our own weakness and our own vulnerability so that we see how fragile our lives really are, we turned to him and we started to really pray. Particularly, we started to really pray together. And we saw some wonderful, wonderful answers come as we did that. But that was the first thing that happened. And do you see here revive? Do you see that word twice? We talk about revival, which we know has to start with us, that this reviving comes to the one who is humble. So long as we think we're fine, there is no reviving. This reviving comes to the person who needs God. And yes, I was just going to read out this quote from Tozer, who's straight from this book, this Pursuit of God book, where he said, he waits to show, do you remember I read this out last week, he waits to show himself in ravishing fullness to the humble soul and to the pure in heart. That's the person that's going to have God revealed to them, the person that sees their need and is calling out to him. The second thing that happened, difficult circumstances were the first. The second thing that happened was the Holy Spirit started to touch my heart. That's all I can explain. I would come to meetings, Sunday morning meetings, prayer meetings, cell leaders meetings, any meeting, and the Holy Spirit was moving in my heart. And I sat there through meeting after meeting, and I just have wept through these meetings. In the end, the women all understand this, I stopped wearing mascara because I just would go around looking like a panda bear or something, because I just wept through these meetings because God was softening my heart. And I think I shared this in the cell leaders meeting, but this fascinated me. When that hurricane happened over in, when it swept across New Orleans, people kept asking the weathermen, how does a hurricane happen? Because everybody's thinking, where does this come from, this swirl of incredible destructive air? And they said, it's all to do with the temperature of the water, thousands of miles away. And when the water reaches a certain level, a certain temperature, the wind starts to come and then it starts to catch and it starts to go around in this huge circle. But that's why they have these hurricane seasons, because it's only at that time when the water warms up. What a picture that is. I think everything that's natural that's to do with water and fire and wind is pictures for us. It's a picture of what's got to happen in our hearts. He's got to warm our hearts up. And I suppose for me, that's what was happening. And as he started to touch my heart, and maybe I needed more warming and still massively do than other people, I don't know, he also came, and to my surprise, he started to, in a very serious way, convict me of sin in my life. And that wasn't, again, what I was expecting. When I prayed, fill me with the Holy Spirit, I was expecting power and wonderful things to happen. I wasn't expecting God to move like this inside me. And he came a number of times and really convicted me of sin. Now, I'd read about this happening to people, but it never happened to me like this before. And Nick wants me to tell this story. I think it's just because it entertains him. It's to do with the prayer and fasting week in the autumn. That week, it was in, I don't know, September. It was a total nightmare that week for us. There was just about everything that went wrong. Everything that could have gone wrong went wrong that week for us, a whole load of situations. And by Friday, it was really not looking good. And I said to Nick, I'm going to the meeting, but I'm going in sackcloth and ashes because this is bad. Most of the week, all I could see was what I'd done wrong because of the situation. I'd come under a lot of pressure, and what I really felt inside, I suppose, had come out. And I suddenly was shocked by some of my attitudes and things. So I go to the meeting with my sackcloth and ashes on, figuratively speaking. And the moment I get there, the Holy Spirit starts to speak to me. And I just put my head in my hands and I wept. I just sat in the corner. There was nothing I could do. I just wept. And he so spoke to me and, in a sense, opened my eyes. Now, when I'd prayed, open my eyes, Lord, I was expecting to see Jesus. That's what I was really hoping for, like the old chorus, open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. But instead, I saw what was in my heart. He showed me that. And I was shocked in a way by what he showed me. So we're in this meeting and there's other things going on. And we were praying, I think, for the sick at one point, although I wasn't. I wasn't praying for anybody. And Trudy then decides to take some verse, slightly obscure verse, it has to be said, and say and encourage people to pray for the sick, and that maybe there was sickness in people's lives because of sin. You know the verse where it says we should pray for one another, confess our faults, so that we should be healed. I think that was the verse. Anyway, Trudy goes around with all these bits of paper. We're all standing around in groups, and she scatters these big bits of paper with these sins written on, okay, round at our feet, all around in these different groups. And so I'm standing there, and God is so touching my heart. And then I look at my feet, and there's at least two or three of the things that I knew he was dealing with me about at my feet. And I'm thinking, this is bad that you've exposed my heart to you, but now everybody knows. And so great was this kind of conviction in my heart that I was sure that everybody could see inside my heart and see what was actually really happening. And so we managed to stagger our way to the end of the meeting. And then we took the bread and the wine, and Paul just read out the story of the death of Jesus, and it touched my heart in a way that had never happened before. I've so often read it and so wanted to feel more than I do, and he was so showing me that I needed a savior, that there was sin in my heart and I needed a savior, that there is no other name, heaven or on earth, through which we can be saved except for the name of Jesus. That was so fantastic to me. And Jesus showed himself to my heart that night, and it was life-changing stuff. I'm sorry to repeat that story. I know that some of the cell leaders heard me share that, but this is something that has really, really changed me. It's changed the relationships that I have with the people around me. This was the Holy Spirit doing something in just a few minutes, I suppose, that might take us years and years to change if we were trying to change by ourselves. I love the fact that God is wanting to do more and more. It's less and less I see that about us doing stuff and more about him doing stuff. Oh, I loved singing that hymn this morning. And come to the Father through Jesus, his Son. We can come to the Father through Jesus, his Son. I was almost beside myself singing that this morning. This is what this whole thing is about. So wonderful. And the Holy Spirit can show that to our hearts. Let me just put up that verse then. Do you want to just... Simple, simple verse, but this is what's been happening in my own heart. And when he comes, who? The Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin. I believe too that includes us, but what an amazing thing that unsaved people, he's the one that convicts of sin. Most people out there don't even have a clue that they are living in sin, that God is even there. But when he comes, he can show them. He can show them their sin, and he can show them God himself. The third thing that happens, I'm going to share next week. And it has to do, and it's the very exciting bit, to do with the lamps and the rekindling of the fire and the renewing of worship. It's to do with fire burning again in our hearts. But I just wanted to share that bit. Let me just finish by saying I'm so aware that what tiny bit I've received is only, it's so small compared with what's out there in this sort of vast ocean that is the Holy Spirit. Tozer said, and I read it out last week, "What a broad world to roam in, what a sea to swim in, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's this huge, incredible world that he's wanting us to come into, and we've got to admit where we are and that we need him to help us so that he can reveal Jesus more to our hearts.
I asked her to give her testimony to really explain in her life what had gone on in this last year, because as I mentioned last week, something that Tozer writes in his book is that even in 1946, when he wrote that, his conclusion about the church was that the church was full of scribes, but not many prophets. And what he meant by that, it was there's a tremendous amount of knowledge, but if we don't actually get the knowledge into our lives, then it's worthless really, isn't it? So this morning really is about taking what God says and bringing it into our lives. I'd just like to wrap up, in a way, what Joe has talked about by looking again at Revelation chapter 3. We looked at this last week. This is the church in Laodicea, the last of the seven churches. In Revelation, John the apostle has these messages for seven different churches, and this is the last one, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. And you could only describe it really as the backslidden church. In other words, the church that once was warmer, but had lost that warmth. Now, if you don't know what that's like, I do. That there are times in our life, inevitably, when we feel closer to God, further away from God. But all the time, God is drawing us, drawing us, drawing us, saying, I want you to come closer. And this was the lukewarm church. And they thought they were fine. Verse 17, they said, I'm rich. You say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then coming back again to the solution, what was the advice? What was the counsel that God was giving to that church? And here it is. It says in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments so you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Three very, very clear things there. The first thing in reverse order is eye salve so that you may see. And this is so important, isn't it, that we can really see where we are. I was just reading up about this eye salve, this ointment, and I made an interesting discovery. There's a guy called William Barclay who'd written a book on the seven letters to the churches. And when Laodicea, the place, he discovered that in Laodicea, they were world famous in the then known world for eye powder. Isn't that interesting? They were world famous for eye powder. They used to send out this eye powder. Whether it worked or not, I don't know. But they sent out this eye powder in tablets around the world, and people would crush this powder and they'd put it on their eyes. Presumably they mixed it with water, which is where we get this thing of eye ointment from. So they knew what he was talking about. And God always speaks to us in a very clear and poignant way. In every letter to the churches in Revelation, it starts with some encouragement, usually with some encouragement, and then a little revelation of who Jesus is. And then you get these words, I know your deeds. Seven times. I think, perhaps not seven times, five times out of seven, I think it has that. I know, I know. So there's no point in pretending. You can pretend to me and I can pretend to you, but you can't pretend to God because he knows. He knows exactly what's going on in our lives. He knows exactly the condition of our heart. And at the beginning of this chapter, it says that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He's the only one that can tell you the truth about yourself. So your self-assessment is going to be a bit flawed. The devil will always try and tell you what he thinks of you. But what we need is the faithful witness. We need Jesus to speak to us about how we are, where we are. I found that God has a program of dealing with us. The New Testament, it's not a book of rules, is it? It's a person. It's the Holy Spirit. The verse that Joe pointed out, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation, isn't there? Conviction, when you know God's speaking to you. Jo had these verses at her feet, and she knew God was speaking to her. There was no question about it. And that's the way God speaks to us. But then when he speaks to us, he deals with us in a way that makes us feel better and get better. And the second thing here, it says, I advise you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself. This is the righteousness of Jesus. You know, it's an incredible thing that at the same time as you could be never more aware of your sin, you could be never more convinced of your righteousness. I don't know how to explain that, but I know that it's true. Because this thing happens by the Holy Spirit, this knowing that at the same time he can be showing you things and pointing things out in your life, and yet you know he loves you. And you know that he will help you to change. But you know that he wants you to say yes, because he's dealing with those things. And every time he has that garment of righteousness, he's got clothes of righteousness for us that we can just take. Yes, thank you, Jesus. I confess that sin. I know you're speaking to me about that. I know you want that to change in my life. So I'm confessing it to you. I'm asking you to forgive me. And I want to take that righteousness to myself. And Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to change me inside. There are at least two levels of righteousness, but there's two that I often think about. There's the righteousness that is imparted by God. I think in theological terms you call it imputed. Forget the words. This is what it means, that God gives us his own righteousness. The moment a sinner receives Jesus, it said in that song we sang, his pardon he receives, and we're forgiven, and God gives us his righteousness, and we can clothe ourselves with that. Otherwise, we wouldn't even be able to get near him. But there's also an imparted righteousness, where the Holy Spirit comes inside us and brings about in us the righteousness of Jesus. He forms Christ within us. It's the working of the Spirit. This is what the fullness of the Spirit does. It forms Jesus in us. This is the righteousness. And then the third thing, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. This gold is the real thing. This is the joy of the Lord, so great that we cannot speak, and so full of glory, the presence of God. That's how the Bible describes it. It's the love that will love when you know you cannot love. We're always talking to people, aren't we? And we know ourselves. There are situations and we find it very hard to love people sometimes. Is there anybody here this morning who has never found it hard to love anybody? That there's nobody you find difficult. And in the process of God changing us, he surrounds us with people and situations where we have to learn to forgive and reach out for his love. And he pours out into our hearts the true love of God. Romans 5:5, where it says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That verse is something that you could confess, and maybe it is. But actually, I believe, and Joe and I have been reading this and have come to the conclusion that that particular verse is descriptive. It's what God had done in Paul's heart, that the Holy Spirit had poured God's love into his heart. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the righteousness coming in, isn't it? That's the real gold. And there is real peace, not a pretended peace, not the peace that comes when everything's fine, but even in the midst of the most terrible and dire situations, God can give us his peace. And then there's real faith, isn't there? When we truly believe and we know that this is what the Bible says, because that gold refined by fire, it's the Holy Spirit kind of faith. And when we pray for people and it's God's real power that comes upon them, we need his power, don't we? Where things really happen. It's fantastic. I'd just like to finish with this thought. It says, buy from me. What is the cost of this? What does it mean we have to buy ourselves? What does it mean we have to buy garments of righteousness? What does it mean we have to buy gold refined in the fire? It means that there is a cost. I believe that the cost of this I self is the willingness to admit that we can't see. We just have to admit, I don't see clearly enough. Lord, anoint my eyes that I may see. That's the cost of I self. It's humility. It's so easy to go around saying and thinking, I know it all. But if we think that, we will learn nothing. He that thinks he knows anything, the Bible says, he knows nothing. We need the humility to get the eye salve. Secondly, the garments of righteousness. We have to admit our sin before we can be forgiven. If you don't think you've got a sin to be forgiven, then you're not going to be forgiven, are you? Jesus said to the Pharisees, I came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, and forgiveness is only for the unholy. And then finally, how do we get this gold? And this is the verse I just read this morning. In Matthew chapter 14, it says this. Chapter 13 and verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. And he bought that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who was looking for treasure. And when he found the treasure, he hid it. And then he went home and he sold everything that he had got in order that he could buy that field so he could dig out the treasure and it would be rightfully his. I believe if we want the true things of God, do you know, in one sense, it's going to cost us everything? I really believe that. I'd like to tell you that it's cheap, but it isn't. If we want to know the presence of God, if we want to live in his joy and his peace, if we want to be ministers of righteousness and salvation, if we want to give people the presence and the power of God, then we have to pay a price for it. I don't know what that price is. I don't know how much that farmer owned. I don't know what it is that God's going to ask of you, but I think he will ask you for things. I've been amazed just in this last month, God has asked Joe and I he's confronted us with situations and said, are you prepared to let this go? Expensive things. Sometimes it may be expensive financially. Sometimes it may be expensive emotionally. Maybe you want to hang on to your resentment and your hatred and your reasons for not liking the other person. But God may be saying, I want you to let that go. There may be specific things he's asking you, sin that you're holding on to, situations that you won't let go of. And God is saying, if you want my gold, you're going to have to let go of that thing if we're going to have this gold refined by the fire. I don't know what it is, but God knows. And what we're saying really in these few weeks and this time of seeking God is that we will open our hearts. Looking again at Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Could the musicians just come up now, please? Because we want to do a little bit of this. Just while we've got an opportunity this morning, we'll have opportunity when we go home, we'll have opportunity in our quiet time. We'll have opportunity on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night, if you want to come together. It's a time for seeking God. The Bible says, seek the Lord that you may find him. And we should seek him when the time is right. And I believe it's a time for seeking God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let's close our eyes. In a moment, we're going to sing that song, Lord, I Come to You. And I just want us to think about this first. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.